prioritize giving to the church. And I'll give you an illustration. This comes from Daryl Johnson at Regent College, where he did this years ago, and it stuck with me. He says, you know, I have $10. I never have cash on me, so I have the opportunity for this one. But he says, whenever you give to the church, you're saying, first of all, thank you, God, for your generosity to me. You've taken care of me this week. He says, secondly, you're saying, I want to get in on the ministry God is doing through my church. And man, I can say firsthand, there's amazing ministry that happens every week through this church. But thirdly, and maybe most importantly in a Western society, you are saying when you give, money, you don't control me. You don't determine everything. I can give it away because it's not my idol. So just a brief teaching on money there. I know some of us need to hear that more than others, but I want to make it a practice for us as a church as we start this new year as generosity and bringing our kids into this practice of giving as believers. All right, we're going to continue our series on the Gospel of John, and I hope that as you are reading along with us, you know that we're on John 4, a fairly well-known story of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at the well. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 4, and do keep it open. And you should know as we are about to read this that this passage is considered by many to be sort of a famous passage where Jesus teaches the church how to share the gospel, how to evangelize. So let's read it together. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now we had to go through Samaria, so we came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and also his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that this place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So I recently heard the story from a friend of a game they were playing. Sitting on a Friday night in their living room, and they're playing a game. It's one of those, there's a bunch of these games. It's where you have a deck of cards, like an icebreaker game, where you draw these cards, and it just has these random questions that are intended to make you answer hard questions, like, you know, most embarrassing moment, worst food you've ever eaten, regrets you have, etc. You know what I'm talking about? You play these games? There's like tons of them around right now. And there's different rules around these games. You can sort of make other people answer the question for you. You can pass if you don't like the question. And this friend who was playing in the living room with friends on Friday night they're going around, and someone picked up this card, and they looked at the card, and they passed it to the person to the right. And that person picked it up and looked at it, and the question was, talk about your relationship with your mother-in-law. And they looked at that card, and they said, I'm not emotionally prepared to talk about this question. What is that anyway, hey, mother-in-laws? But there's something about that question that hit a nerve with this person. And there was something about that story, maybe that relationship, that they're like, you know what, I don't want to go there. And so we're just going to leave that question alone. We all have those questions, by the way. You and I all have those cards where like, I'm not ready to answer that one. In fact, I know people, even in our community, who will not play these games because we don't want to get those cards, whatever that card may be. You want to leave well enough alone. Now in John 4, when Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman, he asks that question. And he asks it not to shame her, not to make her feel guilty, but to draw her life into the light and for her to see that place, that hard story, in the light of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, John 4 is really about Jesus' humanity. It's about this perfect embodiment, in my opinion, of Jesus' grace and speaking truth. And it's a story of boundary-breaking compassion. And I hope we see all of those layers this morning as we walk our way through this story. Now, this passage begins with places being named. It's Samaria, it's Sychar, and it's a well. And for us, that's like, hey, that's interesting, these little place names in this area. But readers of the first century who hear this story would be like, ooh, this takes place where? Oh, wow. Because Samaria and Jerusalem, or I should say the Jews and the Samaritans, they had tension. In fact, they had 4 centuries of tension. You want to talk about division nowadays? These people went back 4 centuries where they didn't get along. Jews didn't like Samaritans so much that when they traveled and they had to go far places, they went around Samaria. They took the long route. That's like people in Surrey disliking Langley people so much, they go through Mission to get to Abbotsford. And we're told that Jesus goes through Samaria, because he had to. And I believe that that's the Spirit compelling Jesus to take the news of who he is to this place that people didn't think it belonged. In fact, you see in Acts 1, when Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses, he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, and you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria. And they're like, ooh, and to the ends of the earth, British Columbia. So Jesus is going to the very place that he sends his disciples later, and he's going to bring good news about his identity in that place. But there's also a well named, and I learned this week, I had no idea, that in the Old Testament, wells are significant places. That's where Isaac met his future wife, that's where Jacob met his future wife, that's where Moses met his future wife. So I feel like the implication here is if you're single and you're looking for a wife, like you got to find yourself a well somewhere here in Surrey. There's good things, good Old Testament precedent for finding a good wife at a well. That is not the message of this passage. But it's here at this well that Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and he asks her a very human question. He's thirsty, he's been on a long trip right through the Samaria, and he says to her, can you give me a drink? And in that very question, he breaks 3 social boundaries. Number 1, she's a Samaritan. Number 2, she's a woman. Number 3, she has a questionable past. And we'll look at that in just a minute. And so this question he's asking is a hard question. And she knows this. She says, whoa, 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 you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? This conversation can't be happening. But Jesus doesn't care. And I think it's important for us to see already between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, Jesus is identified. He's sharing who he is to Nicodemus, a Jewish elite person of high profile. And here he is with this Samaritan woman who in the eyes of Jews was a low social status, not worth talking to. And Jesus is like, I'm going to share the gospel of who I am with Nicodemus, and I'm going to share it with this Samaritan woman. She, in the kingdom of God, is of the same standing as Nicodemus. And by the way, believers who live in the kingdom of God have that view of the city. And Carolyn prayed about that earlier. And Jesus, in verse 10, if you have your Bible in front of me, says some of the most beautiful words to this woman. I'll read them for you. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Are you catching what he's saying there? This is actually connected to Nicodemus. This free gift is the Spirit. The Spirit that opens eyes, that enables us to see who Jesus is, that rebirths us into the kingdom of God. If you knew the free gift, and he says, if you knew who I am, you would ask me for water, and I would give you living water. Don't miss that. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, standing with this woman at the well, saying to her, if you ask me for a drink, I'm going to give you living water. I'm ready. You can have it. Samaritan woman who may think you don't belong or may think you're too far gone, I'm ready. Living water is yours. Just ask. You got to see me. And of course, like Nicodemus, this woman has no idea where he's going. It's like Jesus does this two times in a row. He gets all spiritual on them and they stay very pragmatic, very physical. She's like, you don't have a bucket? This well is deep. And are you greater than Jacob? And you just see they're going in totally different directions. And Jesus then restates his point. He says, whoever drinks of this well, water from the well will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, in one sense, he is restating what he's already said. Like, I will give you everlasting life, this living water. But in another sense, he's expanding on something that's very profound. He's saying the water I give you will well up in you to eternal life. And there's this sense in which this, what Jesus is offering her, is not just going to heal her, not just going to restore her in the broken places of her past. It's actually going to bring that restoration, that life, to others. The image really, if you want a sort of an image of this, it's like the life of the Spirit being poured into her life, and it spills out into the life of others. Actually, at the end of this passage, you're going to see exactly how that works with her, where the life of the Spirit spills out to her city through her. It seems to me, and you know, when we interviewed Daniel last week, he was sharing that a key piece of him coming to faith was seeing the faith lived out in others. And people talking to him about their faith, people inviting him to worship, people just allowing him to ask questions without feeling foolish. Remember that? And it was striking to me that so much of his conversion story was seeing that life spilling out from the others around them. Seeing that living water just like in their actions, in their words, and what they do, and what they say, there's a sense in which they're being pulled in because they see what? They see living water, the life of the Spirit from Jesus, reanimating the lives of people around them. And they say, okay, whatever that is, I want that, because that's life. And that's what's happening, that's what Jesus promises this woman if she receives that water. Now, remarkably, this woman, who I don't think understands, just like Nicodemus, she doesn't have a great sense of clarity about what Jesus is talking about. But whatever she does understand, she's like, I'll take it. She's like, I'll take that water. If it means I don't have to come back to this well and keep filling a bucket of water, I'll take your living water. And maybe she's thinking there's some stream or spring that sort of doesn't require you to keep coming back and filling up. But she's like, I'm in. Whatever this is, I'll take it. And that's where this whole conversation takes a really interesting shift. Jesus, you know, I think he just has such appreciation for where she's coming with him. And he says, okay, go get your husband, come back. And that is a very simple request, but it's a loaded question. And he knows it, and she knows it. This is where Jesus takes the conversation like five levels down. This is where she draws the card. She does not want to answer, right? She's like, how do I answer this? Jesus is going to this area where I don't want to talk about this. This is probably the area of greatest pain and shame and trauma that she has. And Jesus is like, let's talk about that. And he knows it. And she answers him honestly. She doesn't, she's protective, but she says, I do not have a husband. Right? And then Jesus really lays all the cards on the table. He says, I know about the husbands. I know you've had five husbands. I know that the man you're with is not your husband. He's probably somebody else's husband. I know about it. And just to give you a sense of the movement of the story so far, Jesus has up until this point been revealing his identity with her, offering her graciously about who he is, and now he's helping her see, you need me. There's a sense in which he says, you need restoration, you need healing in this broken place, and I'm here for that. You need to see how you need me. Now, there's three really significant things we learn about Jesus here that I want us all to see. Number one, Jesus knows her heart without her telling her. I mean, this is a really important truth for every believer to realize that Jesus doesn't need to be informed about your struggles, your past, your history, your fears, all of it. He knows it. In fact, already in chapter 1, when Jesus is calling his disciples, one of them is Nathanael, and Jesus kind of, this is my image, he puts his hand on Nathanael's shoulder and says, this is the kind of person you're going to be. And Nathanael's like, whoa, how does he know me? That's how Jesus works. He's the Son of God. He knows your heart. And when you pray to Jesus, you don't need to inform him of what's going on. He knows. Number 2, notice the movement of this passage. I think this is so, so important. Before saying a word about her past, a word about the husbands, a word about the man she's with, Jesus is all grace. I mean, before he names anything, he just says, hey, if you ask me for a drink, I'm going to give you living water. And he already knows what's going on. He doesn't say a word about it. He's like, but I will give you living water. Like, he is just so full of grace and mercy. That's a really important detail. He doesn't come in knocking her over with accusations or condemnation, which sadly Christians are notoriously known for. When they see brokenness and sin, we hone in with accusations and condemnation. He comes in with grace, and then he makes that turn. He says, now let's talk about this, right? And thirdly, even when Jesus names what's going on, he's not doing it in a way that bowls her over. He says, you know, invite your husband back. And then he says, you know what, it's true. I know about this, I know about this. You have spoken accurately. There's a sense in which he's honoring and dignifying her word, and he is not coming in with the finger of accusation. He's coming in as only Jesus does, full of grace and full of truth. Now, I want to say a few words about this because I think in our context we need to understand that Jesus does still speak truth. Jesus does not sort of gloss over this past. He doesn't want to sort of avoid this. He's not like a Canadian who's like, you know what? This could cause some tension. Let's just not talk about it. Those of you who grew up here, you know this. Like, Canadians are notoriously bad at conflict. We're like, let's just put this under the rug. Let's not talk about this. It's going to cause tension. Like the truckers. Too soon? Okay. You want to know my opinion? He comes in full of grace and truth, but he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. And one thing I have learned as I've traveled to other places, specifically I'll name Brazil, is when I got to know Christians there, especially pastors, they speak the truth. And they're not afraid to say, hey, what about this thing going on in your life? Can we talk about this? We need to have a conversation. We need to flip this card up and you need to answer this question. And Jesus will do that. And whether you like it or not, Jesus' ministry is full of confrontation. I mean, he's the one who heals the leper and flips the table of the Jewish people. He is not afraid of confrontation. And there's a reason for that. Because he knows it's the way to life, right? It's the way to life. A number of years ago, I read a story about a man who came to faith later in life. And he described his conversion in such an interesting way. He says, when I first came to faith, I knew so little about Jesus. And he was, quote, the lamb to me. He was gentle. He was self-sacrificing. This was Jesus. He says, but as I grew in my faith and I read more of the scriptures, I realized he's not just the lamb. He's also a lion. And you don't mess with lions. You don't play games with lions. You don't toy with lions. And he said the sign of him growing in faith was realizing that Jesus is both the lamb, gentle, self-sacrificing, and he is powerful and not to be toyed with. He is the full embodiment of grace and truth. And the reason I say this in Canada is because we often morph Jesus into our own image, and we want Jesus to be sort of a Canadian Jesus who's just affirming, who's just loving, who's all grace, and will never say a word about what needs to be talked about. Jesus opens up the question. He says, this needs to be addressed, not for condemnation, not for accusation, because in him, as it comes to light, that person, whoever it is, will experience renewal and forgiveness. And so much of the New Testament writers, not just Jesus, are saying, let's bring what's in the dark. Let's bring it to the light. And let's find restoration and forgiveness and healing in Jesus' name. Now, I want to be even more bold with you and say, we can know this in our heads, but we suck at this in practice, right? We're like, yes, things need to come to the light. That's great, but not my things. That woman's things, yeah, let's talk about those, or that guy's things over there, let's talk about those. But you know what? Let's keep a nice lid sealed on that issue. I'm not going to talk to my friends about this problem, and I certainly ain't praying to Jesus about this problem, even though he knows it. We have this unbelievable disconnect between like what we know Christianity is about, bringing things to light, just living in light of his forgiveness, and the practice of saying, you know what, let's keep that in the dark. Tell me I'm wrong. And I'm speaking to myself here. I have this tendency. And what's striking to me is that for some, actually I should tell the story. Last week in Surge, we were our Surge group, our discipleship group that meets every week, we were just talking about just milestones of faith in our life. And a few of us named that significant turning points in our faith life were confrontation. Is that true for you? Think about your own story. A significant moment for me is like my parents confronting habits in my life that needed to be addressed. That's significant. That's a gift that parents bring to children, whether you like it or not. For many of us, it's a friend or a roommate who's getting to know us. They see our habits more, and they finally say, like, what is going on here? Like, why do you do this? Why are you hurting people in this way? Like, why are you addicted to this? Whatever it is. Or, for many of us, a turning point is a spouse who you cannot hide from, naming what needs to be named. And none of us like being confronted. None of us like someone, like, piercing us with truth about our own lives, holding up the mirror to us. And yet, these are the moments where it's like, okay, it's out in the light. It's no longer in the dark. Now I can deal with it. And those are the moments of transformation. Those are the moments where the life of Jesus can come in and bring life and restoration to those places of darkness and pain and shame. I hope you know exactly what I'm talking about in experience. And here's the best part of the story. The best part of the story, in my opinion, is Jesus, when he brings this to light, when he names this past of hers, which, by the way, I didn't say earlier, but I want to name, I don't think she is the perpetrator in all of that which is going on. We don't give a lot of details, but I do know this. Men had a lot of power in the first century. And divorce was often initiated by men for whatever reason they want. And I do think Jesus is gentle with her in part because she has been sinned against. But when Jesus says to her, hey, I know about the husbands, and I know who you're with, he knows that she's not going to deal with this. She's not able to deal with this. In the same way, you and I, we can't go back to our past and make all things right. We can't fix the things we've said. We can't undo the things we've done. And Jesus knew that. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, you know what he's constantly doing? He's performing signs, performing miracles, teaching about the kingdom, and he's constantly telling his disciples, just so you know, I'm going to the cross. I know why I have come. I know why the Father sent me. In 3 short years, I'm going to be killed on a cross, and I'm going to rise. He also predicts that. But he's constantly reminding his disciples who know what he's up to, this is going to finish with me dealing with your brokenness. This story is going to finish with me taking your sin, your brokenness, your shame to the grave so that you could be liberated in my resurrection, you could be forgiven in the cross, and you could have new life, living water, eternal life through me. That's beautiful. And whatever it is that we have, you know, whatever card that we don't want to answer, the questions that we want to keep tightly hidden in the dark, Jesus' word to us is, when that comes to light, and it comes to light in light of my grace, I take it for you. I mean, this is Christianity 101. And this is one of the reasons so many people come to faith. They're like, I can't face this. I can't undo all the sin of my life. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. Now, the woman's response to Jesus, there's so many different takes on it. I'm just going to give you mine. People have different opinions. But I think when Jesus says, I know about the husband, she's like, I can see that you're a prophet. You know things about me that other people don't know. But then she does what a lot of us are tempted to do, in my opinion, when we get confronted, and that is deflect. So Jesus is like, I know about the husband. She's like, hey, we should talk about like worship on this mountain, and Samaritans say this, and Jews say this, and we need to have a theological discussion about this. And I think Jesus is like, no, 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 no. And he sort of centralizes the conversation and says, just so you know, the center of it all is who is worshipped. And true worship is to the Father by the Spirit who helps people see me. But then she says something that's mysterious, and I don't even know exactly how to interpret it. She says, hey, I know the Messiah is coming. So she's naming the Messiah. And when he comes, he's going to sort out all these things, some of which I don't think she even understands in this conversation. So he's going to come, he's going to make things clear, and this is like my favorite part of the passage. Jesus looks at her, and he doesn't just speak, he declares to her, the one of whom you speak, I am he. He just lets her know, that Messiah, he's standing face to face with you. And just to let this sort of wash over you, like, this is amazing. Jesus did not say this first to his disciples. He didn't even say this to Nicodemus. He made the full disclosure of his identity to the Samaritan woman first. The outlier, the outsider, the ones that Jesus' own disciples were scandalized he was in conversation with. And he says, I am the Messiah. The living waters, they come from me. The eternal life, it comes from me. I'm the one who can give it to you. I am the Messiah. Boom. She gets the invitation. And Jesus here, in my opinion, he is embodying the very thing John says in chapter 3:16. Whoever believes. Jesus doesn't care that it's a scandal to talk to this Samaritan woman. He does not care what his disciples think. He doesn't care what the city will think. He's saying to her, I'm the Messiah. I offer you living water. If you ask me, it is yours. That's Jesus. So last week, with Nicodemus, the story sort of cut short. In fact, someone even asked the question, like, what happens to Nicodemus? With this week, as John writes the story of the woman at the well, he tells us where the story goes. And I actually just want to take my Bible and read it for you. I'll read some sections of it here. This is verse 28 and then 39 and following. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Now verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. One African-American writer summarizes this story saying, this is the story of a woman who came for water, and she left with the well. She left with the well. She goes back to her city. And just so you know, she didn't get a degree in theology between this conversation and going back to her city. All she knows, as far as I can read from the story, number one, Jesus met with her. He was present to her. Number two, Jesus knew everything about her. She said that twice. Third, Jesus made an invitation to her. And Jesus was gracious with her. And that was enough. And her testimony to the friends and the people in the city was, this guy knows everything about me. You got to hear about him. And you know what's happening? The very thing Jesus said would happen is happening in real time. The Spirit, the free gift of God, is welling up within her and spilling over to her and through her in the city. And people are saying, okay, let's hear him. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say. And they amazingly believe. And I have a feeling this woman, just like so many of us, when God uses us in conversation or uses us in the conversion of someone else, she marvels at the fact that in her ordinary life, in her ordinary broken life, the Spirit of the living God moves, not just in her to bring healing, but through her to bring people to Jesus. Nobody is too far gone for restoration, and nobody is too far gone for the mission of Jesus. And man, does church history have an amazing testimony of all the wrong people in the wrong places with the wrong history doing what Jesus wants them to do as the Spirit of God fills them, as the cross of Christ forgives them, and as they are sent to make known the love and the grace of Jesus to all nations. That's the story. I want to read for us in closing what Jesus says in John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Let's pray. Father, as we just dwell in this story right now, we pray that it would move beyond just a story, just beyond information from the past, and into good news for our lives. Lord, I pray that even this week, your Spirit would move so that the places of darkness in our lives would come to the light. We pray that we would invite your grace into the most broken, hidden pieces of our lives so that you would put us back together. More than that, Lord, we pray that like this woman, we would return to our workplaces, our neighborhoods, and our community as those who point to the one who knows everything about us and offers us living.